Well, take a copy of the Word of God with me and open up to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is the third book into the Scriptures. If you don't have a copy with you, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. You can grab that. Three books from the left, and you are in to this morning's book. We'll be in chapter 9 this morning. We'll begin by reading verses 1 through 4. If I were to invite you to a get-together, a special occasion, and indicate to you that somebody was going to be making an appearance, that would usually mean that somebody special is to come by, somebody you might not see every day, somebody with some gravitas, somebody who's a big deal makes an appearance. I don't say to my family, I'll make an appearance tonight when I come home. No, I just come home. They see me every day. Plus, I'm not that big of a deal at home. Well, you know what I mean. Well, this morning, someone makes an appearance. Let's read together Leviticus chapter 9, 1 through 4. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you." You and I have been made to be with God, yet from birth we have been far from Him in every meaningful way. Nevertheless, be assured of this, friends. The Lord will draw near to you. He will dwell with you if you draw near to Him with a holy sacrifice through a holy priest. The Lord will dwell with you if you draw near to Him with a holy sacrifice through a holy priest. This is what makes time travel possible. That was Doc Brown. It's a great quote from Back to the Future. He was looking at and instructing young Marty in the flux capacitor. Doc Brown had stumbled upon an idea. Actually, stumbled isn't quite right. The idea, quite the right idea. He was standing on a toilet hanging a clock, and then he fell down, hurt his head, and when he woke up, this occurred to him, a way to travel through time. It involved this flux capacitor with energy derived from plutonium, powered by a nuclear reactor. He was going to have a hard time getting that, I forget why, but determined he would substitute plutonium from a nuclear reactor with lightning, a car, a DeLorean, going 88 miles per hour, intersecting with a wire for a combined 1.21 gigawatts, which is 1,210 billion gigawatts of energy. And time travel would be possible. So looking at this flux capacitor, he says to Marty, this here, this box at the center of this vehicle, this car, this is what makes time travel possible. Brilliant. And how many times has it been searched? What is a flux capacitor and is it possible? In any case, Doc Brown wouldn't take credit for it. He said any brilliant scientist would name it that, if he was searching for two words to name this type of a device. Very humble of him. Any brilliant scientist would have named it that. I'd be proud if I came up with the flux capacitor. And I believe it was my first week here. I refer to the first decorating things I did in my office was to replace the light plate. What do you call it? The light switch plate with a Marty McFly Back to the Future light plate right there. Make sure I felt at home real quick. Your hospitality took care of the rest. Now, it's a big claim, time travel, and it's nice to imagine were it possible. What we're talking about in the Bible's assurance that it gives to us, its claim, is that something far greater and impossible, even, is nevertheless possible. Not just time travel, but eternity travel, heaven to earth travel, death to life travel. Just imagine the most insane sci-fi claim, and this is beyond that. And Leviticus chapter 9 is no small part of the Bible's story. I didn't explore these arguments too carefully, but they are made by legitimate scholars that the book of John may well be structured off of the order and themes of this chapter, that the book of Romans in its vocabulary and structure may be built in part off of the logic and the themes of this chapter, because it is this chapter and what happens in this chapter as this unfolds that gives the theological logic to the rest of the Bible and how it is the humans come to know and be and dwell in the presence of their Maker. We'll unfold this morning's sermon in two parts: a momentous day in the life of Israel and the drama of life with God. Let's begin. A momentous day in the life of Israel. Chapter begins, on the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Of course, having left off in chapter 8, all of the congregation, all of Israel's gathered before the tent, this tent which was pitched right in the middle of the camp where the nation was, wherever they had traveled. This was a traveling tent. Whole community is there. Now Aaron, on the eighth day, calls Moses. Moses calls on the eighth day Aaron and his sons and the leaders, the elders of Israel, and he has instructions for them now. What's so special about the eighth day? Well, it didn't occur to me that the eighth day would be special when I'd first read it. But with some help, sometimes we see that there is a literary device or a kind of meaning to a line like this that was not at first obvious to us. It's obvious enough that in simple terms, this is the day after the seventh day of the week before. And what happened in the week before? Well, in chapter 8, the priests got instructions for what they were to do during 7 days. A series of sacrifices offered each day. They were not to leave the property, not to leave the tent. They were to be consecrated, set apart as holy for the work of being a go-between between heaven and earth, God and humanity, God and his people. The book of Leviticus is answering the question, how can humanity get in the tent with God, be in the presence of God? Or to put it a different way, how can God, the holy God, dwell in the presence of sinful humanity? How can God, who is life in himself, dwell among humans under the reign of death in the realm of death that is this present age? And as we've said, we think about life as life and then death at the end, but not in eternity in heaven's view. No, this whole creation is submitted to corruption and to death. And insofar as we are all dying, we are impure and unworthy of the presence of God. So it's not just our sin, but it's our basic fallen corruption and decay. And praise God, he doesn't like death and doesn't fit with death, and it's not characteristic of him, so much so that he would obliterate it. He would obliterate sinners and those from the realm of death were he to be present among them. And so this book of Leviticus is his gracious way of giving his people a way to meet with him. And as Leviticus opened, Moses couldn't get in the tent because God's glory sat on it. And we've had the first answer to the question, how can we get in the tent with God? And it's that we need the right sacrifices. And we've been introduced to a series of sacrifices, which we'll review. And the next answer to the question is, we need the right priest. We can't offer the sacrifices to meet with God without a mediator, someone to go between, who is holy to represent us in the presence of God. And so we've received instructions on sacrifices, and we've received instructions on the priesthood. The priests have been set apart, having done this set of rituals with sacrifices for 7 full days. And now, on the 8th day, Moses called to Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. You see, God has promised to pitch a tent and to dwell among his people. And he's told us how this is going to go. Sacrifices and a priesthood. And now we arrive at chapter 9 on the 8th day, which comes with a promise. The Lord will appear to you on this day. Oh, this is the chapter we've been waiting for. This is the chapter that all of these laws we've been hearing, confusing as they are at times, have been leading to. This is the climax to this point of the story of Leviticus. Remember, we don't often think of it as a story, but it is. The 8th day. But there's more here than just a sequence of numbers. The 8th day, the day after, the 7th. Could have said on the next day, I suppose. But the 8th day itself is shorthand for newness, a new week. Remember, the earth was made in 7 days. The 8th day is the first day of the next week. And in ancient Israel's religious ritual system, the 8th day was shorthand for God doing something new, newness, a new week. This is, I think we can say, a moment where we're supposed to hear it as a kind of redo of Genesis 3. Genesis 3 begins, and the serpent enters the garden and deceives Adam and Eve, and there is the fall into sin. Here we are again on another 8th day. The priests have been consecrated after 7 full days, and now they are ready, and this is the next day after that. God is bringing about a new creation. He is doing a new thing. And this is another shot at life with him. It says he's going to dwell among us. He has been with people before. He walked with Adam in the garden. He has come and appeared to individuals since the fall. Graciously, he's come to Abraham. He has come in a burning bush that wouldn't be extinguished, to Moses. He's come to Moses on a mountain that shook, that was filled with smoke and lightning and thunder. And the people cried not to get closer lest they die. And God set up a boundary lest they come closer lest they die. And God has appeared to his people by a pillar of cloud as they traveled. And God's glory has descended on the tent. This pillar of cloud likely on the tent so that Moses couldn't go in because his glory was there. But now Moses has set this whole thing up. We've got sacrifices and a priest, and he calls Moses and he calls Aaron and promises that today, oh, this is a big day. This would be the first day since the garden that God has dwelled in the midst. Not just come to a person, not just spoken from a bush, but that God would dwell in the midst of his people. See what a big day this is? Leviticus chapter 9. The tents right in the middle of the people. That's the setting. Now, let's get into the story of the chapter, which we haven't read yet. So I've got you in suspense. Will he appear? Will he appear? Will he appear and destroy the community? Will they keep his commandments? Remember, his instructions are given meticulously. Remember the last chapter, structured in 7 parts. And after every set of instructions, 7 instructions, they did as the Lord commanded. Everything's been done just right so far. How will this go on this day? This 8th day. Well, now we advance to the drama of life with God. A header that has more meaning than one, but the drama of this chapter to begin. We think of Leviticus as laws, and it is filled with them, but must remember the goal of all of these laws is abundant life with God, fellowship with God, happiness in the Lord. Well, let's work through this together. We see the Lord calls his people. In the eighth day, Moses called to Aaron and the sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish. Offer them before the Lord. And he said to the people of Israel, so the priests and now the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. Those are instructions. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said to the people, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord might appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourselves and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So far, a set of instructions. Now, we are familiar, if you've been with us a number of weeks, with what these different offerings are and what they're doing. And Moses is rehearsing this, and he's giving them instructions for what to do. No one has done anything yet except come together with all of the sacrificial gear in order to get about this business. The Lord has called his people. He's called his people through Moses. He is always speaking through a man. Moses is the mediator. He is his prophet, his mouthpiece. What God says to people, he says through Moses. But here Moses has consecrated Aaron and his sons as a priesthood, a family of people who will mediate between God and the people. And after this chapter, it's going to be God who speaks to Aaron and his sons. But God is making the calls here, and he's speaking, and he's calling his people together through Moses. He's calling them for worship, to draw near to him. Now, this is the opposite of what he did in Genesis 3 when he sent them out of the garden. He is now calling them to draw near to him. How gracious is our God to do that? And he's calling them with a promise. I will appear to you. I will be with you. I will reveal my glory to you. Let me read just a few passages from the book of Exodus. You don't need to turn there. But in Exodus chapter 24, verse 14, and he said to the elders, wait here until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you, whoever has a dispute. Let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and for 40 nights. What's happening now as God has called the people together around the tent through Moses, and as Moses is promising that glory cloud which he entered, the fear and trembling and awe, would come to them. God was coming from the mountain, from heaven to the mountain, now down into the middle of his people. This was the backdrop for their experience and for what they would hear when Moses said, the glory of the Lord will be with you. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 24, speaking about the law of altars and His instructions, as an altar of the earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. Here's the promise. I will come to you and I will bless you. So as the Lord through Moses is promising to appear and to reveal his glory, it is that glory that shook the mountain that it will come down to be with them. And yet it is not a glory to terrify them, though it might. It is a glory as a means to blessing them if they come before him through holy sacrifice and a holy priest. God's intention, where his name is remembered, is to come to his people and to bless them. And so chapter 9 is where all of the Bible to this point has been leading. The Lord calls his people. And the people now offer acceptable sacrifices, verses 8 through 20. Let me just walk you through this. This will be familiar to some extent, having been here in this book a few weeks. For those of you who are newer with us, just hang on. And bear with a difficult book with lots of obscure ancient things happening, but listen for the payoff as we go. You'll see verse 8, we begin with sacrifices for the priests. Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him and dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. The horns of the altar representing the altar. The altar representing that place where God would dwell. That blood representing life and therefore purifying that place from the realm and curse of death. Verse 10, but the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses, and the flesh of the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood. And he threw it against the sides of the altar, and they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece and the head, and he burned them on the altar, and he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. This is the ritual that was required for the priests. Now, why was this required for the priests? Remember, the priests just spent 7 days doing a whole series of sacrifices every single day in order to be set apart as holy in order to go about these sacrifices for the people. The people are gathered and they're watching, and now the priests are doing more sacrifices for themselves. I would be saying, let's get on with this. 7 days. Why is the Lord having them do sacrifices again before they take and mediate for the people? It is simply to remind the priests and all the people there that these priests are themselves sinners. They come as sinners. They mediate God's presence as sinners. They're dying. They're from the realm of death. These priests need sacrifices over and over again for themselves. That's why these priests are offering sacrifices yet again. It's interesting that Aaron here is asked, did you notice? He's asked to bring a calf. Now, that's not what the instructions have been for sacrifices to this point. Scholars and readers of Scripture for many years have drawn a line, made a connection between this and another famous episode with Aaron. When Moses was up on that mountain, covered in cloud, thunder, lightning, glory. And Moses was speaking with the Lord, and the Lord was revealing his glory to Moses. Aaron was down at the foot of the mountain, getting anxious, getting nervous, wondering if this was really going to work out, and then led his people in deferring to the local gods and promises for where prosperity and health and security come from, in crafting a little golden calf. And so here Moses says, Aaron, you take a calf. Now, why would the Lord and Moses ask Aaron to do this? Was it to rub it in? Humanly, we kind of imagine so. Like, Moses, that wasn't right. Leave him alone, Moses. Aaron's had a hard time enough already. Was it to remind Aaron of his sin? That's fair. It must be that, because all of these animals, insofar as they're sacrificed, sin offerings, they're representative of us and die in our place to remind us of sin. But I think there's something sweeter to this, if you think about it. We sin against a holy God who has anger at our sin. He's a righteous judge, and we're rebels in his world. But he's a redeeming God and a gracious God. And in this case, I think he asks Aaron to take a calf in order to help Aaron to put this behind him, in order to communicate to Aaron that as far as their relationship is concerned, this episode of his profound idolatry is behind them. In other words, this is a gracious way that God is sweetly ministering to Aaron to bring Aaron along and to give Aaron a sweet assurance of God's uninhibited presence insofar as that's possible under this covenant. Victor Hamilton, an Old Testament scholar, has put this so well. Here in the calf, we have a reminder of recent disobedience. We come to God with the sins that are recent and on our minds, and the big things that are recent that are on our minds. And God intends for Aaron to put that behind him. It's a reminder of recent disobedience. But the ram, which Aaron will offer next, is a reminder of distant obedience. For that ram offered up as a sacrifice would no doubt call to mind the offering of a ram in the place of Isaac on Mount Moriah by Abraham. So here in these two animals and these instructions for Aaron is a reminder of God's grace to Aaron and of God's faithfulness over time to bring this story to this point, a story of which Aaron is a meaningful part. The kindness of God on the page. First, we have offerings for the priests. But next, we have offerings for the people. Now remember, I'll rehearse this for us. We, in the first part of the book, got instructions on five offerings that went in this order. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Guilt offering, we could call it a reparation offering. It involved repaying somebody for something that you stole. So now I'm going to read through the offerings that in chapter 9, it's like the bones have been laid out and now we're putting the skeleton together. The car parts have been laid out and now we're putting it together and turning it on. So now here in chapter 9, listen to the order of the offerings. Verse 15, then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. The order of offerings, when they're actually carried out, works this way. The sin offering is first, which is the emphasis of the sin offerings is on blood and blood manipulation and where it goes on the altar and all of this. And the emphasis is on the purification of the place and the person from death, and on the punishment of the animal in the place of the sinner. Expiation, forgiveness, that comes first. Next comes the burnt offering. There is no guilt offering in this list. We think the reason is because the guilt offering, and we can put the pieces of what each offering is doing together by working through the book in this fashion. The guilt offering was for specific circumstances in which you had stolen something from somebody and would pay it back, or you had run over someone's animal. Some circumstance gave rise to that offering. It doesn't appear here. So that makes sense. That the sin offering goes first makes sense, because before you're offering to God positive worship, you have to receive forgiveness of sins to stand there at all. So the sin offering deals with sin. Next, the burnt offering. The burnt offering, which could also be translated the offering of ascension, was entirely burned. That's the unique thing about that offering. That animal goes up and nothing is left. God takes all of it. The entire animal ascends into the presence of God through the smoke. This is all symbolic, but this is what it's teaching the people, that God demands, requires, and deserves, and is worthy of our whole lives given to him. And so as the burnt offering goes up to him, while our lives are imperfect and not perfectly offered to him because we have sin, so this animal in our stead goes up into the presence of God in our place as a burnt or a whole offering, sometimes called the whole burnt offering. Next, you have this grain offering. Now remember, sometimes the grain offering isn't mentioned at all. Sometimes when it is mentioned, it's just mentioned quickly. And when it's mentioned in this case, it says it was burned up with the burnt offering. If you were to visit the President of the United States in the Oval Office, you might be smart and bring a small gift and hope that he keeps it. If you were to visit a king in a foreign land, you might bring a gift. If you were to visit someone in their home for a meal, you might bring a gift. That's what this is. It's a thank you. As we ascend God's presence through the representative of this animal, so the grain offering is like, thank you, Lord, for providing everything for me. I'm with you in your presence. You're the one who provides all of my food and shelter and for life. And grain is shorthand for all of his basic provisions. And so the grain offering is offered up to him as a thanks. And the next, we have the peace offering. And remember, the unique thing about the peace offering is that we eat part of it. It's festive. It's a good time. And your friends and family are there. And so you can see the logic of the offerings. And so we see the texture and the detail in the offering and sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Or as obscure as it is, what's actually happening is God is teaching us in a kind of surround sound way, or if you will, if you were to take the cross of Christ and route it through a prism and have it spread out into a rainbow of colors, this is the rainbow of colors, going back into the prism of the cross and out like a laser. That image, I think, is helpful. God intends to receive from us our whole life, and he is worthy of our whole life. He deserves the positive, active obedience of every person, not just neutral sinlessness. And yet he takes all of our sins away with this other animal. And yet he wants us to know what this is all about. It's about fellowship and joy in his presence forever. And the peace offering is his gift to us of food so that we would eat in his presence. Jesus Christ on his cross and through his work accomplishes all of this. And it's not just he's checking all these boxes off for us. Oh, it's good we don't have to do all these sacrifices. These sacrifices are little teaching tools, little teaching moments that teach us about what he's doing on the cross for us. It's so deep. It's so intense. It's so effective. It's so personal. It's so beautiful. Leviticus chapter 9 helps us to see the beautiful thing that God is doing for us on the cross. We have sacrifices for priests because we need sinless priests who offer their whole life on our behalf. And we need sacrifices ourselves. And we've learned a little bit about the logic of them in chapter 9. If I have taught you about the logic of them in previous weeks, it's because I got that from chapter 9. It wasn't obvious to this point. But I figured instead of hold that goodie until this week, I would repeat it week on week to see if we can't wear these things in. The people bring acceptable sacrifices, or so far, so good. Now the moment what we've been waiting for. We're in verse 22. All eyes are on the door. We are waiting for that appearance that we've been hearing about. We are looking for the glory that we have seen at other times. Will the Lord appear? Will he appear, and will we be safe when he does? Will all of this obedience be exacting enough? And when he does, how will we respond? Will it be a joyful matter? Will it be a terrifying matter? Let's watch and listen for the verbs, and as you hear them, watch what happens in your mind's eye. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people, and he blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Aaron blessed the people. He blessed them. Remember, the Lord promised that when he comes to dwell among his people, he will bless his people. And Aaron and Moses have gone into the tent where Moses couldn't previously go, but now it works. They go in and they come out and they bless the people, and it works. Like building a house and turning on the lights, the Lord is home. That's what this is saying. Remember, priests are like power plant workers operating a very complicated and highly dangerous operation. And it has worked. And so it will provide life to the community. The Lord is life himself. They're bridge builders, and they have provided through the priesthood a bridge between heaven and earth, and they bless the people with the blessing of God. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. This is the Aaronic blessing. We read that in the book of Numbers, a book later. It may well have been what he recited here. Don't pass over that word blessing so quickly. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord's purpose in this complicated mechanism of sacrifices and a priesthood is that his face would shine on the people. and their party hosts. This is a wonderful, wonderful moment, which leads us to the question of how they responded. Well, you could imagine how they responded, and you can see it. They shouted, that is a shout with joy, and they fell on their faces in reverent awe. They are before something so majestic as to call forth their highest inward happy emotions and to send them to their face, recognizing their size before the majesty of this great God. Americans in our day tend to view God as small, as someone sidelined in the picture of our life, added like sprinkles on top of the rest, which is where the real action in life is. He's insignificant. He's small. Another image would be that of a salesman. He's a God trying to make a deal. Please, let's work this out. He wants a piece of us, maybe. And we're a means to an end. And maybe God is to some a means to an end. Maybe for you, he's a means to an end, a small God to help you get some things out of life, to improve life a bit. And actually, if you're here having pursued a God who is small or a God who is like this, someone to get things from, nevertheless, the Lord has you here. And so in sitting under his word, God reveals the glory of his Son and blows up your old ideas of him. So hang on. That is not a condescending remark to speak of how God is sometimes portrayed, but we as Christians mean to be self-aware of how God is spoken of and how he's often thought of and how we naturally think of and speak of him apart from his grace given to us in the Word. No, but this God, you learn a little bit about this God by watching the reaction to this God. This is not how you react to one who is small or sidelined or an add-on to life or a mere help or a salesman to make a deal or get something out of us. No, these people shout for joy. This is the joy of all the earth who has appeared in the tent. And they sense it and they know it, something of it. And more than the joy of all the earth, this is the maker of heaven and earth. And so they fall on their faces. And this is what we consistently do when you put us on the page of the Bible and you let it unfold. Humans, time and again, fall on their faces when confronted with a display of the glory, the radiant, beautiful, majestic, bright, shining glory of God. We fall on our faces. This is worship. It is not just reverence and falling on our faces and saying, I'm small and you're big. It is finding our joy in him. And it is not just finding our joy and satisfaction in him, but it is recognizing how great he is. And it is, in fact, in being confronted with his sheer majesty and greatness, his holiness, which we'll hear about this evening from Timothy. His holiness, an encounter with this living God, elicits both reverence and, therefore, joy. For we have found the one who has made us, who has made us for himself. Standing around the tent at that moment, at least one of God's purposes for the nation was to communicate to him his commitment to dwell with them. He has said it, and now he has shown up. It is to give them assurance that all of his promises will be kept. And this would be an important moment along the way. I believe that it functions similarly for us as we watch the story unfold and we witness what they are witnessing, and we're watching them witness this fire consuming the burnt offering. The burnt offering would have sat there burning for some time. God devours it. He shows up. Oh, this is for our assurance as well. And so I want to fill you with some assurance. I'm going to flip around the Bible just a bit to encourage you with scriptures that draw from this passage. The drama of Leviticus chapter 9 is the drama of the Bible, a story in which God calls a people to himself. God initiates this relationship. He calls out a people for himself. He gives them sacrifices whereby they might offer themselves to him and know the forgiveness of sins and pleasure of fellowship with him in part. And then he appeared here, and he appeared later, and he appears at the coming of Christ. You think of Luke chapter 2. Each of the gospel authors will draw on this imagery in their own way. But in Luke chapter 2, the angel of the Lord appeared, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear, the shepherds were. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy. Unto you this day in the city of David is a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And the multitude sings, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace among those with whom he is pleased." And the angels go away. In the Gospel of John, the Gospel writer, begins his Gospel with these words, "And the Word, the eternal Word of God, became flesh, and he dwelt among us." That word "dwelt" is the same word for tabernacle. Tabernacled, tented, set up tent, set home, made home among us. It's the same word from Leviticus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, as he did with Israel, but so much greater, for we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. They saw him in flashes of fire, the only God who is at the Father's right side, Father's side. He, the Lord Christ, the Son, has made him known. The book of Hebrews, where we have been turning time and again for good reason, begins, as we meditated on in reading this morning, that long ago, at many times and in many ways, including the book of Leviticus, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. These are great days, aren't they? By whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world, the Lord Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins as a sin offering, he ascended to the Father's right hand and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In the book of Acts, Jesus, now having come, this is the story of what happens after he has ascended to the Father's right hand. He continues working, but he works by his Spirit. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, the disciples, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Fire, the glory of God coming to dwell by the Spirit of God in the people of God. What the congregation witnessed with their eyes under the old covenant there in chapter 9 in Leviticus, the climax of the whole story to that point where the Lord appears for the first time on earth among his people. Now, in Christ, Jesus has dwelt among us. And by the Spirit whom the Lord Jesus sent for us, God himself in his fullness dwells in you. And more than just in you personally, but among us and in us as his church, for they were gathered together on Pentecost. And fire rested on them. No, but the good news is better than that. Chapter 9 is a drama of the whole Bible in miniature. Because chapter 9, we must insist, while the fire came down and consumed the burnt offering, chapter 9 is only a flicker of what we enjoy now. For God has called you to himself if you're in Christ, and by the blood of his Son, he has taken away your sins once and for all by the perfect sacrifice of himself. Jesus himself, our high priest, who had to offer no sacrifice for his sin, can take care of yours entirely. And he does so by his perfect sacrifice, which means God says to you, if you're in Christ, you are forgiven of all of your sins. And Jesus also, at burnt offering, who offered his whole life perfectly to God, righteously, goes in your stead, ascending to the Father's right hand, so that the Father can look at you and say, righteous. And so he transforms you when he gives you his Spirit, appears to you personally in that way, so that you can offer your body as a living sacrifice to him. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 4 that God has given the knowledge of his glory to believers in the face of Jesus Christ. He has made us who were blind to his glory, who were behind a veil and could not look at the glory on the mountain, lest we die. We couldn't look at the glory left over on Moses' face, lest we die, because of our sin and corruption of death. Oh, but here in the preaching of his word, we can look into the face of Christ and not die, but live. And so offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. And don't forget these words in the book of Hebrews. Two concluding take-homes. First, be assured that God dwells with you if you're in Christ. And therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, it's a good word, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us, you and me, today draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Be assured. And next, live unto God's worship with reverence and awe. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. For our God, he is a consuming fire. Now, this Friday, we'll celebrate Good Friday. And next Sunday morning, we'll celebrate the resurrection. It's Easter Sunday. We do both of those every Sunday, and we'll do them in a special way this coming week. And we're going to stay in Leviticus. Let's see how this goes. We just read chapter 9. It went really, 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 really well. What comes next? Chapter 10. Read ahead if you like, or just show up. We'll be in chapter 10 on Friday, and we'll be in chapter 11 on Sunday. But one last note about this matter of Jesus as a high priest and sacrifice and the glory of God. In John's gospel, he says that the word has dwelt among us and we've seen his glory. And a page later, he's introducing Jesus, and John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then toward the end of the book, John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his people. And when Jesus opens that prayer in a special way, and if Leviticus chapter 9 sits behind it, it's all the more clear as to what he's saying. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come," and clearly the hour in John's gospel is the hour of his crucifixion and suffering and death. "The hour has come," and what is his prayer for himself in that hour? "Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who have you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, and his cross is the brightest shining center of that glory. The cross, on the cross, the Lord Jesus is glorified. And then he is raised and ascends to the Father's right hand. The glory of God is seen most brightly in the giving of the Son of God of himself for sinners to the Father, that we might see his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus prayed for us, and that he prayed this for us, and that you have answered that prayer and are answering it among us right now. We pray for help to see you for as big as you are and as the great giver of life, as the glorious and holy God who makes a way for sinners to come to himself. Not by merely receiving an offering that we bring, but by offering up your very own dear Son. And we confess these things are true, and we pray now for help and song to behold the King seated on his throne, and thereby to offer him reverent worship that is filled with awe and wonder and joy. In Christ's name, amen.